Good morning, everybody, and glad you're all here. Morning again. So if you had a chance to be with us through this sermon series, this Preaching Through the Scriptures sermon series, it has been, at least for us and a lot of other folks, it's been a lot of fun and enlightening and seeing stories that we've read before and looking at them in a more intent light, a deeper light. It's just been great. I, of course, was blown away in terms of we didn't plan the pandemic and how much the Old Testament and the things that we were studying kind of was what I was feeling in terms of being shut down and scattered and how the Jews must have felt being scattered and things of that nature. So the Lord does great things with his word, as Jerry prayed, and does not come back void. And so we have now stepped into the New Testament. Jesus is on the scene, and we are in the third of four Gospels. And Gospels is the good news. It's the testimony. It's the life, death, and ministry of Jesus. And we're looking at the Gospel according to Luke. Now, when I put this message together, there's a lot of, especially with all the Gospels, there's different themes. You can latch on to one and really kind of talk it out, and I did for this Sunday, and it's the theme of being lost, and we're going to walk through that here today. But as I thought about being lost, have any of you ever been lost before? Just lost in general? Yes. Okay. Now, I know in this day and age, some of the husbands are looking at the wives, and some of the wives are looking at the husbands like, you know you've been lost, right? So, no, but I mean, you don't get lost that often in this day and age. We got this, we got our cell phone, we got the map app on there. She gets a little attitudinal. She does every now and then, where if you're not making a turn right away. And I also think she gets a little, condescending when you make a wrong turn. She's like redirecting, that kind of thing. But you don't get necessarily lost. We have the directions right here in our hands. But I am old school. I'm 37, going on 38. I did not always have that. My first cell phone when I was 18 years old. And so I was definitely driving sans map, or even MapQuest, if you remember that. That's going way back. That's used to have to go on the computer, type in the directions, and they have to print it out and hold a piece of paper. Oh, my Lord. But if you didn't have that, you had to read a map. And I don't like, even to this day, getting lost. I hate getting lost. It brings about an anxiety within me. I become a new person. I demand silence in the car. I turn the radio off. Anyone do that? You turn the radio down as if that's going to help any. And you turn it down, you try to get your bearings and figure out what's going on. And I don't know what it is about being lost and why it gives me such anxiety, especially if you go into like a downtown city, which is just laughable. Most downtown cities are on a grid. You just continue to make left turns and you will get back to where you started. Everything will be fine, right? Take a breath. But that's just me. That's an insight into my psyche. You're welcome. But the thing about being lost, and the thing that I realized and what I understand to be true, is that it's not a happy, joyful place to be when you are truly lost. And of course, you can probably see where this is going, that is a lighthearted example, but we can be lost in a lot of ways in life, a lot of variety of ways. I think it's a cruel joke when you turn 18 and you graduate high school and you're expected to know what it is that you are going to do in life, and what, if you're going to college, what you're going to major in, and that is going to be your career forever and ever, amen. And people in college, I know lots of college kids, I mean, I myself even changed my major, and then it ended up being a pastor, which is not what I went to school for. But I mean, you have this lostness in life sometimes, even as adults, where you don't have a purpose, you're not sure what you're supposed to do with your life, where you are supposed to go, and the anxiety that can come from that. You can get lost in your emotions, in your mental faculties, in terms of depression and anxiety and all the emotions there. Anyone that's ever suffered from those emotions who knows what I'm talking about and how you can easily lose yourself in your thoughts. You can get lost in a crowd where people see you, but you're not really seen. And it reminds me of being in high school and kids in the hallway who looked different and dressed differently and may not have had the same amount of money as other folks, and they may have talked funny, and sometimes they got made fun of, which is just sad. And sometimes even more sad is they get completely ignored. They are present, but no one sees them, no one knows them. Being lost, being the outcast, being the forgotten, the unseen. We can lose ourselves in that, and it's just not a a very joyful, happy place to be. But all of us at one point or another, whether you realize it or not, in the eyes of Jesus, we're lost. And that's where we bring in the third gospel. The third gospel, the gospel of Luke, is third in sequence, and some commentators would say it is also third in reputation. Whereas the gospel of Matthew is very much a favored gospel, it's the first one, it's one that everyone can kind of go to and know, and that Mark was second on, the, well, not necessarily second, but in the sequence, and people loved Mark because of his relationship with Peter, the favorite apostle, and all the things. And then you get this Luke gospel that kind of gets shimmied in there before we go on to John. And the Gospel of Luke, as this commentator says, that it is not only third in sequence, but in some ways very much third in reputation. And I think it's kind of fitting because of Luke's focus of Jesus seeking out the lost, of going after the lost folks. It is a ministry and a character of Jesus that can kind of be overlooked and yet very, very profound. Just like all the other Gospels, Luke introduces Jesus as the very Son of God. That is that you have to do that in terms of a Gospel, and he does that in spades, does it very well. But he focuses Jesus' ministry on a certain group of folks, the lost, the forgotten, the outcast, the sick, those that you would look over or possibly look down at. And what we will see today is that when Jesus, the Savior, who has come to seek and save the lost, when he turns his eyes upon you, how transformative and life-changing that is as you are then seen and found by God himself. Luke's Jesus is the Savior who came to save the lost. So let's dive into that a little bit, and what do I mean by that? And so I've given you a little bit of information about who Luke is, and we did a Bible study class, which there's a class every Tuesday night on Zoom called Know the Book. If you want to be a part of it, it's great. The preaching pastor teaches a little bit more about the book than what we can get in here, and just a little taste of what we talked about, I actually took a poll of everyone in the room on that Zoom room, what their favorite gospel was. Now, it didn't go well because it didn't prove my example. Luke came in second place, and I was like, really? Come on, people. But it's still the overwhelming majority. They were picking Matthew and kind of John there. But Luke is a two-part volume, if you didn't know. The Gospel of Luke, who is a physician and was a strong companion with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Paul's life mission was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is anyone that's not Jewish, just other nations. And so Luke was a very much strong companion with Paul, traveled with him. Some may say that he possibly was even imprisoned with him, that he went with Paul on his journeys. And so it kind of frames what he writes about. But it is a two-part volume in that the first part is the gospel, which we are looking at today, the testimony of Jesus, the good news, a great joy for Jesus. And the second part is the book of Acts, which is when the church explodes and goes global, goes worldwide. They are both written by Luke. It is a two-part volume. And this I didn't know, the gospel of Luke, Luke's writings comprise the majority of the New Testament. This third place writer, this writer who's talking about the dejected and the lost and the people forgotten about, takes up the majority of the New Testament. I would have said it was Paul's writings, and I was wrong. It is, by word for word count, the longest part of the New Testament. And so what happens is, because of him being with Paul and the mission to the Gentiles, that it really then Luke's message in the gospel, you will see, flies in the face of Jewish elitism. All of the Jewish religious leaders and the Pharisees, they have this sense of elevation of divinity in terms of they have more divine favor than people of other nations, or maybe even of their own, who are afflicted, who are sick, who are sinners, who are outcast and dejected. They put them out. They put them out of the temple and they look down upon them. They want them to fix that before they can come into the temple. Well, Luke's gospel and Jesus flies smack dab in the face of that, because what he does is he elevates that people group. He holds them up and says, Jesus is coming after them. And newsflash, not for you. And so that obviously gets a little earth shaking. And as we open up the gospel, we can see this even more so. Because if you look at the gospel of Matthew, which is written to a Jewish audience, it talks about very Jewish things. And the fact that when we have the birth narrative, Jesus being born, we don't hear about Mary and the 9 months that she carried that baby and all the things that she went through. No, we get Joseph's perspective because obviously birth is harder on the husband, right? No. So we get Joseph's perspective and that is a very Jewish thing to do. It's very patriarchal. And then we get the Magi, the very puffed up and these elite guys who are coming to see the newborn king. Well, Luke does it differently. He doesn't start with Joseph. He starts with Mary. And we get Mary's perspective. And we get Mary, this young girl, this virgin who angels come and say to her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to be with child. And this child is going to be the King of Kings, right? And so Mary is bestowed upon this. She gets up and she goes with child to go meet another woman, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, who was barren, could not have child, could not conceive of a child. And just think of the lostness that Elizabeth would have not being able to have a baby. And some women in this room possibly maybe even know what that feels like. And yet God looks upon Elizabeth and his way blesses her. And she does become with child. And that child is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, a very critical part of somebody in the part of Jesus' life and ministry. Who, by the way, John the Baptist, also this outcast, this person. He lived in the woods and ate locusts. How much more outcast can you get? And then the story moves on. So we got Mary and Elizabeth, and then Jesus is coming into this world. He's being born. And who do the angels go to in Luke's gospel? They don't go to the Magi. They go to the shepherds. The shepherds. The shepherds, if you don't know, are the very, very lowest rung of the ladder people in Jewish society, out in the fields with their sheep doing Lord knows what, and they don't understand them, and they don't get them, and they might be liars, and they might be crooks, and so the Jewish society, they don't even look at shepherds. They make it unlawful for shepherds to even have a time where they can testify in court because of the words that come out of their mouth are so unclean, and that's how they view them. And who do the angels come to announce the King of Kings, to say good news of great joy? It comes to the shepherds. And the angels surround them. And they say, I bring you good news of great joy. Tell them to get up and go. Go, go see Jesus. Go see what we're talking about. And so they do, and they get up, and they go, and they find Mary, and they tell Mary everything that has been told to them. And then they are captivated by this child, and they leave glorifying and praising God. My friends, these people who don't have the right to testify leave with a testimony. See how we're elevating the lost and the outcast here and who God is coming for. And then we get into Jesus' ministry and we start seeing the healings that happen. And then we see two very profound healings. The one is the healing of the man with leprosy. And if you've ever been to one of our discovery classes or had a chance to talk with Dr. Casberg, our senior pastor back there, it's part of his story, his testimony of knowing who Jesus was and being captivated by this story where this man with leprosy, with things falling off of him, where Jewish leaders and the religious elite, they don't want to touch this leprosy man. They don't even want him in their company. And Jesus goes up to him and what he does is reaches out his hand and places it on the leper and then says, you are healed. He touches him first in the state of uncleanliness and then says, you are healed. Mind blown. Everyone's like, wow, he touched him. What is going on? And the next immediate scene is Jesus is in a house and these friends come with this paralytic man and they want to try to get this man in front of Jesus and they can't do it. So they climb up on top of the house and they open up a hole and just lower him right down in. And so Jesus looks at this man and ministers to him. He heals him and not only heals him, he says to the paralytical man that his sins, the paralytic man, that his sins are forgiven. And so then all the Pharisees that are there, they start to grumble, it says, which means they murmur. They talk. They're like, what is going on? What is this Jesus doing? How does he have the power and the authority to forgive sins? And so Jesus kind of looks at them. And this is my version of the Bible. Jesus kind of looks at them and is like, oh, You don't like the fact that I touched the leper. You don't like the fact that I forgave sins and do the things that you won't do. Well, hold my sandals, because let me show you something else. And then we get into the next scene. And the next scene that happens, which starts us off for our journey today, I'm going to go through three scenes in the Gospel of Luke about this idea of Jesus coming to save and seek the lost. And the first scene that we are going to look after he says, go, let me see, watch this. He goes up to this man in Luke chapter 5 called Levi, who then becomes Matthew, the gospel writer. Levi is a tax collector. And the tax collectors of the time, you may know, they are definitely the outcasts of Jewish society. They are seen to be kind of in bed with the Romans, and they get to charge extra for taxes and take that off the top for themselves. They amass wealth and a name for themselves amongst the Roman society, but amongst their Jewish brothers and sisters, they are awful. They are definitely people who are not to be associated with, not to be touched. They are sinners. And what does Jesus do? He goes straight up to that tax booth. He looks at Levi right in the face, and he says this, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose, Levi rose, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Now, what you got to know about that is that this idea of having a dinner party and a feast is also one of those other themes that you can see played out through Luke, and there's a reason for that. Because when you have this great big grand feast, this dinner party, the people that get to recline around the table are the VIPs. They are the people of most prominence. They are the people of high regard. And Jesus, after having this encounter with Levi saying, come and follow me, goes to Levi's house. There is a great feast. And who's sitting around the table? Not the religious elite, no, other tax collectors and other people. And once again, the religious right, the Jewish Pharisees, they begin to grumble at the disciples and they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them and said this, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is our first main point for today, that when you are lost, what you need to understand, it is the sick, people who are sick, who know they are sick, who are in need of a doctor, not the healthy. And what Jesus says here, it is not, I didn't come for the righteous. And that's a very tongue-in-cheek phrase there. Because being righteous is what we want to be. And Jesus is saying, I'm not here for the righteous. And I think what he's saying there, what's being left off in the English, is that I'm not here for the self-righteous. I'm not here for you who think that you don't need repentance at all. You know, the people who don't need repentance at all, the people who think that they have it all understanding, I'm not here for you. And quite frankly, you don't really have a place at the table with me at the moment. I'm here to go after the lost. I'm here to go after the sick. The people who need a physician, who understand the need for repentance. You see, the mindset of anyone that is sick with leprosy and paralyzed, or tax collectors who are sinners, or people of the like, the mindset of the Jewish time frame right there is that those folks, as I said before, they are put out. They are not part of the society. They are not part of the temple. They don't want to touch them. They don't want to be around them, lest their uncleanliness would come upon them. And so they look the other way, like, you figure that out. Figure it out. Because obviously you did something to sin against the Lord to have such a mantle to be placed on your shoulders. And Jesus comes and he flips that idea completely upside down. And he says, it's not them, these outcasts that are the spiritually deformed, but it's you, the righteous, who think that you don't need any of this repentance, or that you have done nothing wrong in the eyes of God. Therefore, I don't really need to bother with you. I'm going after them who absolutely, positively need this salvation. Jesus is coming after the sick and the lost. Now, as I said before, this idea of having a feast is a theme that goes throughout the Gospel of Luke. And to give an illustration of the type of love that Jesus has to say, I'm going after the lost, there's this parable in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14, called the parable of the great banquet. And what he explains there is that Jesus explains to a host having a dinner, listen, put together this great banquet. Yeah, have this great big feast. But don't invite the VIPs. Don't invite the people that you know, your rich neighbors. Don't invite them. Because what's going to happen is they're going to come to your house, they're going to argue and grumble as to who gets to sit where at the table on the position of prominence. And then when they get there, they're going to look at this as a debt that they have to repay. Because you put on this great hospitality, this great spread, they are already thinking of when they need to send you the invite to have you come over and also have a great spread and have this kind of back and forth of hospitality. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that, because those folks are only going to see this great banquet, this great feast, as an obligation they have to repay. Instead, go out and find the poor, the crippled, and the lame, the folks that can't repay, the folks that have nothing. Bring them in and have them sit at these VIP chairs and give them this food. And once they are all there, if you've got more room, go out into the streets as far as you can and compel others to come and sit at this table. And the idea is this, the type of love that Jesus has that seeks the lost, that goes after the sick who need a physician, is a type of love that people can't repay back. You see, the religious right, these Pharisees, they're in this mindset of they have to do things to earn God's favor. And they got to do them well. And they got to do them right. And they got to have it all together. Jesus is saying, no, you're missing it. My love for you that finds you in your sickness, that gives you that healing power, that love that I have for you is nothing that you can repay. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. Don't grumble at where the seat to sit. Just get to the table. That love is called agape love. It's a Greek word, agape. And there's your Jeopardy question for today. And what it means is unmerited favor. It's a love that he gives that we couldn't earn ourselves, and we definitely can't repay it back. It's just freely given. This is what it means for Jesus to come and seek and save the lost. And when the lost, the sick, when they have received this great love, this agape love, they are truly then seen by the Father. They are seen, they are known. Those without names, those who are the outcast are found. And so that is that first section here of what it means to be lost. Remember, this is a theme that's moving through the Gospel of Luke. And so then I take our attentions from chapter 5, and I move us into chapter 15, this next scene. And this next truth point, this truth bomb for us to discuss in chapter 15, which is, chapter 15 is a list of parables. There's three of them, and they're called the lost parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And what we find here in this part, the truth that we will discover within these three, is that those who are lost, now this is very profound, so get ready for it. Ready to make sure you mentally... Those who are lost need to be found. Wow, right? Mind blown. But we often forget that, even in our own lostness, that there is a Savior who is on the pursuit to seek and find us. So that first parable, the parable of the lost sheep that you may have heard before. The Pharisees are all, they're grumbling at Jesus again because again he's hanging out with sinners and again he's doing things he's not supposed to be doing for their definition. So he says, let me tell you this. Would you not, O Pharisees, if you had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, would you not leave the 99 well-enabled sheep where they are at to go and find that one sheep that has gone astray, to seek that sheep out, to go over the mountains and everything, sideways, whatever, to find this sheep? And when you find the sheep, what do? You lift that sheep up and you put them on your shoulders. And you walk back rejoicing. And you call everyone together to say, let's have a party because this sheep that is lost has now been found. And what he says at the end of that parable, he says, let me tell you this. Heaven rejoices so much more at a sinner who repents and finds righteousness than the righteous who need no repentance. The lost need to be found, and he pursues after that. And so then we get, if you didn't get it from that story, you get another story, the parable of the lost coin. This time it's a woman who has 10 silver coins, very, very valuable silver coins. And one of them gets lost. And Jesus says in the parable, would you not then, like this woman, tear your whole house up? Updo everything, shine a light in the corners and the crevices of the house to find this one coin. And when you find it, do you not then gather everyone together to be like, I found this coin? What these two speak to us about being lost and needing found is that in the eyes of Christ, we are worthy to be found and to be loved. Now, as Presbyterians, as Reformed theologians, we have that, if you are that, you're all like, I'm not a Reformed theologian, but the tradition that we are sitting in has this theology, this mindset of something that's called total depravity, which means that we are born into sin, inherently sinful because of what Adam and Eve did. It just kind of sends it on down the line, and we are just born into this sin. Everything we touch is sin. It's just ugly. And the problem with that, it's true, but the problem with that is sometimes in our own lostness, when we get lost in our addictions, in our sins, in our lusts, in our quests for money and security, when we are in that situation where we are totally gone and separated from off the Father, in that state, we can easily begin to hear the voice of the devil say to us, you aren't worthy. You're not worthy of God's love. And it just means more lost. It means more gone. But what these two parables teach us and what this third one will show is that you as an individual have immense worth in Christ's eyes. Don't ever forget that God sent his Son to die for individually you. For you. So that you would know what it means to be seen by him, to be hoisted on his shoulders, and to hear heaven rejoice to say, what was lost is now found. That brings us into that third part, that third parable there. It's a different kind of loss than the first two, but still a loss that needs to be found. That parable of the prodigal son. What's different about this is that this prodigal son demands his worth. He demands everything that is coming to him from his dad. And so his dad writes the check for some reason, gives him his full inheritance. And so that son, that youngest son, he leaves. And he goes off to a far-off land. You may have heard the story before. He goes to a far-off land. He squanders it all. And then a famine hits the land, and he sells himself into servanthood. And he's in like a pit of pigs. And he is jealous of the pigs because they get these little pig slop things. And he wants that to eat. And it's in this jealousy and in the hunger for pig fodder, for yucky, in that state, scriptures say he comes to himself. He has this realization. He realizes that he's lost. And more so, he's hearing that voice say, you're unworthy. And so he musters up this courage to rehearse what he's going to say to his dad. He realizes that his dad has servants, hired hands, that are living on the farm, that are eating better than pig slop. And he thinks, if I go to my dad and I say to him, Dad, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your servants. If I can do that, if I say that to dad and I get there, then maybe I'll just get a slice of that redemption and I can sit in the farm or whatever and eat with the servant, something better than what I'm eating here. And so he musters up this courage and he goes. He goes to go see his dad. And if you know the story, you know this is the goosebump moment because the dad looks up and sees the son from a far off distance. And instead of waiting there, tapping his foot, looking at his watch, saying, I knew it, knew you'd come groveling back, the dad gets up and runs, bolts after his son to meet him there before he even gets home. And he embraces his son and he kisses his son. And his son, probably totally shocked by what is happening, gets his senses and begins to say what he rehearsed. Dad, I sinned against you and I sinned against you. 7. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, full stop. Now you remember there's another sentence that he rehearsed. Treat me as one of your servants. Treat me as lower than what I was before. But the dad stops him, right as I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The dad goes, and says to the servants, go ahead and give me his clothes, his family clothes, give me the family ring, give me the shoes to put on his feet, go kill the big fatted calf, we're going to have a party, because my son who was lost is now found. He was dead, and he is now alive. Let's rejoice. The other part of being found in our lostness is that you see the full restoration from the dad only after the son has that bit of confession to say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We say it, and then Jesus looks at us and says, I don't see that anymore. I just see you fully restored because you're that worth it. You are that worth it. You are that worth the love that I have for you. Absolutely. You can't do anything for this love. Absolutely, you're not worth it. But because of me seeing you, me seeking you out and hoisting you on my shoulders and turning up the whole world to find you, that should be a call from heaven to say that you are worth it in my eyes. You are worthy of my love, and I'm giving that to you. And when we receive it, and when we accept it, we are found, we are seen. That word lost in Scripture, the loss that keeps coming up, is a Greek word, and it means dead, truly. It means dead, vanished. It means, in other ways also, it means the people whom the Pharisees ignored. These people who are just worth vanishing. And so Jesus, who comes to seek and save those, is saying, I'm not here for you who don't think that you need it at all. I'm here for them who need it the most. And when I turn my gaze on to them and find them, they will be seen. And the rejoicing in heaven for the lost that is now found. The third part of this, and this is where we'll kind of close out today. Remember, the sick need the doctor. Those who are lost need to be found. And then the third one, we kind of come full circle. And I thought about not doing this one because anytime you have 3 points, you always need to ask yourself, can I say this in two? But I, you know, whatever, we're going for it. So here we are for the third point, and it's full circle. The third main point is you can be lost in the midst of having everything. And that's probably the worst lost to be. When you have it all and you fail to realize that you are lost. So in this third scene in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes into the city of Jericho, and there is this tax collector named Zacchaeus. Oh, Lord, we're back to the tax collectors. He is the chief tax collector, so he's an uber tax collector. So if you think that tax collectors are despised, the chief tax collector is like, you know, despised times 10. And the scriptures say he was a little man, and so it's kind of ironic because in his office, he is an elevated man that looks down upon everybody. But something about Zacchaeus' heart is different because he hears that Jesus is coming and something is stirring inside of him to think that all the things that I have, all the things that the wealth that I have mean nothing because I need to know what this guy has to say. And so what does he do? He comes down from that perch. He comes down from the perch and he gets into the crowd, very dangerous place for him to be because in the crowd he's just a wee little man who could be completely overtaken. And he throws that disregard to that, and he goes and he finds a sycamore tree, a very tall tree, he climbs up, and he hides in the leaves, and he thinks, just as long as I see him, I just need to see him. And we have this turn in the story, because it goes from Zacchaeus trying to seek Jesus out, getting into the tree, and then we get a flip. Jesus, who's come to seek and save the lost, Jesus seeks Zacchaeus out. Scriptures say that he goes straight up to the tree, he looks up at the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I have to go to your house. I must stay at your house today. So 19 verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. See that? that when we are found, there is joy. Received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the religious right, they began to grumble again, because here goes Jesus with tax collectors again, and he's crazy and he's awful. He's gone to be a guest of the man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I pay them each back four times." I'm giving it all back, says Zacchaeus. Something happens in him being seen. And Jesus says this, which is the climax of this message today. Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." All of us have been lost at some point. Some of us may be lost right this very minute, being in here, being seen by others, but no one truly seeing what's happening. But the one who does see, the one who sees you for who you are, and for what's going on in your life, he came down from heaven. He left all that he had to go and search you out, to say to you, you are worth it. To say to you, you are worth it so much that I am going to die for the very thing that causes your lostness. And that if you place that faith in me and who I am and what I do, you will be found. You are hoisted onto my shoulders, and all of heaven will rejoice, because that which is lost has been found. That which has been dead is now alive. That, I think, is the drive of Luke's gospel. It's a thing to kind of hold on to, because we've all been lost, and we all know someone who is. Let this also be not only good news of great joy for you, but let it be good news and great joy for those in your circle and in your life who need to hear this intent, this careful, searching love of Jesus. They need to know that there is a God, there is a Savior who sees them for all the warts, for all the things that count you out, and loves you anyways. Let it be an urgency, an evangelistic, missional urgency to tell others about who Jesus is so that they can be found, so that they can be made alive. This time period that we're in right now, it needs it the most. And so I implore you to say it with words. I implore you to say it with actions and with love, but just don't miss the opportunity to bear witness to the good news of great joy and the Savior who has come to seek the lost. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, I thank you again for your many blessings and for this gospel and for Luke and for Matthew and Mark and John, for these folks who gathered sources and their testimonies and their eyewitness accounts, and they put them down, and that we found them and that we can put them together and get this great picture of who you are. That you're not just this lofty God that is untouchable, but a God who has come as his Son, Jesus the Christ, who has dwelt among us, who touches us in our undirtiness, or excuse me, in our dirtiness, in our uncleanliness, and makes us clean. Oh Lord, let that promise be a sense of urgency in us to tell others the same, that there is Savior who sees them for who they are, who sees us for who we are, and loves us anyways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.